Children of Israel have been traveling now for 6 weeks, and they have beginning to run out of bread and running out of food, and in chapter 7 they'll begin to run out of water as well, and they complain to the headman, Moses, but what they're really doing is they're complaining against God. And God wonderfully has given them a promise that he will supply them the bread and the meat. And so we take up the story in verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath. Rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and it tasted of it, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that precious word this morning. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the young people and the Sunday school that is taking place now, and we pray and ask, O God, that you would be there in that Sunday school as we pray, that you would be with us here in the service. And we ask and we pray, O God, for these young people. Lord, we pray that you would protect them from all the bad things and the false things that are in the world in which we live today. And we confess before you that the world which we are living in is so confusing. And if it's confusing for us, Lord, we know that it will surely be confusing for such young folk as well. But we pray that your hand for good would be upon them, that you would lead them into those paths of righteousness, that you would bring into their mind and into their heart the knowledge, the understanding, the knowing of Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And that, Lord, you would raise them up, you would build them up as your people, who would be not only those who worship and praise you, but those who serve you also in the world in which we now live. And Father, we give you praise and thanks also for this Lord's Day. We're reminded there of the Sabbath and how the people went out. Some people went out to get the manna, but there was no manna because you were told the children of Israel, this was a day of rest. And we thank you for this day of rest when we can just be come aside and gather together in this way to meet with you. And we praise you and thank you for the promise of Scripture that when two or three are gathered together, then Jesus promised that he would be there in the midst. And so, Lord, as we have gathered this morning, we know that you are there. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's help to take of the word, that it will be preached shortly and it will be taken and applied to our minds and to our hearts, that it would do us good, it would bless us, we pray, it would encourage us and strengthen us, it would comfort us, but also perhaps, if need be, it would rebuke us also. Because, Lord, we desire to be those people, people of God, and a people for Jesus, and a people who want to share the good news of Jesus in the world in which we live. And Lord, as we think of the world in which we live, we are saddened and sorrowed by the things that are going on, and especially, Lord, of man's inhumanity to man that seems to be so prevalent in the world these days. But we praise you and thank you for your churches that are preaching the word, standing firm for Jesus. We especially pray for those places, those parts of the world where, Lord, your Christians are having a hard time, a tough time, and are facing persecution and suffering for their faith. But we pray that you would preserve them and keep them strong. And in the world in which we live, Lord, this Great Britain of ours, we know something of the complacency and the apathy that is abounding around us. And yet, Lord, we pray that this activity of the devil will be broken, and that there will be a real longing and a real desiring after you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you stir the churches. Lord, we confess before you that your churches have grown cold, but we pray for the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, to blow upon his church once more, to begin to fan the flames into a great heat. But Lord, as we gather together as a congregation this morning, we know, Lord, that many of us, Lord, know and experiencing tough times, difficult times, Lord, times of sorrow and times of sadness. And we would pray, Lord, especially for your nearness and your comfort to us. Lord, there are things in our minds that we would say to you, Lord, and we're not complaining. But we would say to you, Lord, we don't understand why these things have happened. We don't understand the way that we are going. And Lord, we may never be able to say that in this life. But help us to remember, help us to hold on to the fact that you are a God who is good and a God of love. And we pray for that comfort of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and comfort our souls in these days. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us an understanding and a wisdom that is from yourself, and discernment also. And we pray, Father, that as we come before you in prayer, and Lord, there may be many different prayers being prayed even now, that you would be the God who not only hears, and you do hear, but the God who will answer. But help us to understand that you will answer in the way that you desire, which is according to your will and purposes. And what we long for, Lord, is this, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that that may be so, and that ultimately we would be able to say, to you be the glory and the honor and the praise, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about the glory of the Lord. And normally when we've been looking at Exodus chapter 16 or the chapters in Exodus, we've tended to do a big chunk of scripture. Well, I'm going to surprise you this morning. We're only going to look at one verse and one part of a verse. And it is Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10 that we're going to be looking at the latter part of that verse. And we'll get to that in a moment. But let's just remind ourselves of what the situation is that's taking place in chapter 16. There's been a situation where the people have been traveling now for 6 weeks. They've gone into the wilderness. They've known God's blessing upon them. They've been spared so many of the plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has been good to them. He's taken them to Elim, where they had a bit of a break. And now they travel 6 weeks into the wilderness, and they start complaining. And what they're saying is that there's no meat and there's no bread. And we said last week, as we were looking at the beginning part of this chapter, that really, as they were complaining to Moses and to Aaron, who are the two leaders of the people, that really they're complaining to God. And God, despite the complaints, despite the way that the people are talking, they discover that God is gracious. He will answer their complaints. He gives them the promises. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. The children of Israel said to them, as Moses and Aaron, "Oh, that we had died in the hand of the Lord, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, that was their complaint, and they really went over the top in that complaint, didn't they, as we saw last time. But God is gracious, and he is going, and he has promised to answer their complaint. And we see that in Exodus 16 and verse 8, that God has given Moses a word, and Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you have, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." So there's a promise there. They're going to get meat in the evening. They're going to get bread in the morning. They're going to have sufficient to fill their stomachs. But also there's a rebuke. They have been complaining against God. So God is gracious. But as we're going to see, God is also glorious. And that brings me to my first point. And the title I put for the first point is this: have we forgotten someone? And the answer is, the children of Israel did. Let's look to Exodus 16 and verse 10. "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation." What was Aaron going to say? Well, what he was going to say was, this is what God is going to do. He will give you meat in the evening, and he'll give you bread, manna, in the morning. "But as it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness," they looked towards where they were going, where they were being directed, "and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that after 6 weeks in the wilderness, that the children of Israel, it seems strange, really, when we'll explain the strangeness in a moment, but it seems strange that the children of Israel had forgotten God. God had been very active amongst the children of Israel. God had been seen to be active in Egypt with the plagues. God had been seen to be active as they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They had seen God to be active at the waters of Marah when it was turned from bitterness into drinkable water. But the other thing is, of course, there in the camp, when Israel were moving and when Israel settled, there was a pillar. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud, a cloud of light or fire by night. And God has been there all along. And when they've been complaining and when they've been moaning and why, you know, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt. We had those pots of flesh to eat, real meat. We didn't have this unleavened bread. We had proper bread to eat. And as they're complaining and they're moaning and they're bringing their complaints to Moses and Aaron, what they had forgotten is that God is there in the camp with them. God has been listening. He's in the cloud. They had forgotten God. And so in this particular text, we discover that as God has given his promises that they will have meat and they will have bread, and Aaron is about to give to them the words of God, the promises of God of what is going to take place, then God displays his glory in the pillar. That pillar that they had been seeing all along, they suddenly realize there's something different about the pillar. Don't know what it is, especially, other than the fact that God displays his glory in the pillar. Maybe there's a brighter light. Maybe there's a sort of coming in and out of the light. There's certain something in the cloud is saying this is the glory of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, I will suggest to you that this is a key verse in this chapter, because they needed to have this experience of the glory of God in the cloud to realize that it was God and God alone who was going to supply their need. Their need for bread, their need for meat, and in chapter 17, their need for water. God is to supply their needs. It was not going to be Moses. Moses isn't some great saint who can twist the arm of God and make God do something that God wouldn't have done. It isn't the wilderness. The wilderness doesn't just throw up the manna or suddenly have this great big flock of quail that descend upon the camp at Israel. What they need to realize is this, that this is God's grace at work and that God was displaying his glory. You see, there's always a danger. There's a danger for the children of Israel here. There's a danger for us. And the danger is this, that the glory that should be for God can often be directed towards ourselves. Because perhaps the children of Israel, without this glory being seen in the cloud that was been guiding them, perhaps they might have said, well, we're the special people of God. You know, we're the descendants of Abraham. So God has to do this for us because we are so special. But no, God does it because he's a gracious God, a loving God, a caring God, because God wants to do this for his glory. The glory is not to be given to Moses or to Aaron. And their problem is that they might give the glory to another, and perhaps to another god. Now, we're going to see this a little bit later on in the book of Exodus when they have the golden calf. When they try to give the glory, they're giving the glory to an idol and not to God. Well, that's for another occasion. You see, the danger that they could fall into is idolizing Moses. He's the great leader, and he's given us the quail, and he's given us the bread. No, it's not Moses, it's God. They may idolize the quail that's come into the wilderness and come into their camp, and they've caught those little birds, and they're eating the meat. Or they may idolize the manna that is turning up every morning. But God is wanting to tell them, before he gives the quail, before he gives the manna, that he is the God of glory. This is his doing. There's no one else who can give them the meat in the wilderness and the bread in the wilderness. And he is to have the glory, the honor, and the praise. Well, let's apply this to ourselves this morning a little. Because there's a danger ourselves of idolizing something or someone other than God. For some, it might be a certain place. When I was a child, there was one sacred place in Wales, Cardiff Arms Park. That's where Wales played rugby. They've changed to another stadium now. But Cardiff Arms Park was the hallowed site for Welsh rugby. That's where we beat the English most of the time. But that was so precious, you know, to the Welsh. It was part of the Welsh identity, nationalism. Other people might have another football stadium. People might have a particular beauty spot. They've seen something of the glory and the wonder of nature, and they love to go to that beauty spot. Or it may be a painting that has moved somebody, something that's precious, that means something. For some, it might be a church or a cathedral. I'm always amazed, I don't know why I should be amazed, but I'm always amazed how many people will go into a cathedral Monday to Saturday. I'm not sure how many go on a Sunday, but if you go somewhere, there's a whole stream of people going into a cathedral. And what always struck me when I've gone into the cathedral is this, the silence of the place. You see the people chattering and laughing and they're having a joke, and then they go through the door of the cathedral and suddenly everything is quiet and they don't say hardly anything at all. And then there's this sort of very quiet, steady walking around the cathedral, isn't there? Why is that? Well, I guess for some, it's because there in that cathedral, God may seem to be more real. But God doesn't live in bricks and mortar. He lives in the hearts of his people. And God is everywhere. He is the all-present God. And Jesus has told us that when two or three are gathered together in his name, he's going to be there. And a church or a cathedral is really just a building. But we need to say this. It becomes a special place only when the special people of God come to meet together to worship and to praise God. There's a hymn, or two verses of a hymn I'm going to quote, which I love. You know by now there's about 254 hymns I love, but this one is this. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. It is the place of prayer, wherein thy servants meet. And thou, O Lord, art there, thy chosen flock to greet. So churches can be special, but they're only special when God's people are meeting there to worship God. But for some people, they may idolize an organization or an institution. I've been looking on the television, and you know at the moment there's tennis and there's cricket going on, but one of the institutions may be Wimbledon. And how many people are worshipping Wimbledon through their television screens today, or even queuing up? I think I heard somewhere, 4 o'clock in the morning, people were queuing up to get tickets for the day. Or Lords, you know, the hallowed ground of cricket. We mentioned Cardiff Arms Park, so let's mention Twickenham. That's another place, isn't it? The special place. But for believers, it can be something else, for example. It could be a denomination. I'm an Anglican. I'm a Baptist. I'm belonging to the FIEC, Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, if you didn't know what that was. And when I hear such people talking, I get rather fed up. I'm rather dismayed. When somebody comes to me and says, oh, I'm an Anglican, or I'm a Baptist, or whatever, all I want to know really is this. Are you a Christian? I don't care about the denomination. I don't care what your ecclesiology is. I want to know if you love Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, if you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But then again, there are people who idolize an individual, a person, a pop star, a film star, and I don't understand this, a politician at times. Now, this may be something of a Welsh phenomenon, but people in Wales, certainly when I was a kid, people in Wales would go to a particular place of worship, not because the people were gathering to worship, or not even for God, I don't think, sometimes, but because there was a certain preacher preaching. And certain churches have been synonymous with certain preachers. And one of the sad things I remember as a young minister was hearing about little small Welsh chapels, that the faithful pastor had been preaching there for years and years. He's got a very small congregation. They invite Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then they fill the chapel because of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I remember going to preach at an anniversary service on the Gower, and the little church there, they only had a congregation of about 12. They said, 1960, something or other, so before my time, really. They invited Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to come. Now, this little chapel could only hold about 50, so they had to get a big, huge tent and put it in the middle of this sort of green space, and Lloyd-Jones filled the tent. Why were the people going? Were they going to worship God? Well, I hope some of them were. But really, they were going to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, weren't they? They were going to hear this famous Welsh preacher, weren't they? That's idolizing something. That's idolizing a person, isn't it? All and every church that preaches Christ crucified is Christ's church. It's not so-and-so's church, it's the Lord's church. So we have to be careful ourselves of that danger of idolizing something. Well, a second point is this, and it's to go back to our text again, that there in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, they saw the glory of God. Let me give you that text again. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What's the main theme of the Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation? Now, perhaps we can give many answers to that question. Perhaps we might say, and this is a good answer, it's all about Jesus. That's a good answer. But I think the best one is this. It really is about God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God. The Genesis to Revelation is all about God's glory. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke, this is his great high priestly prayer. He begins his words to his Father. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's about God's glory. Adam and Eve, when they were taken out of the garden because they had sinned, their failure was really to give God the glory, wasn't it? Because they were listening to the devil and they sought glory for themselves. They wanted to be as God, didn't they? Well, they should have given glory to God. The disasters of Israel in the Old Testament, when they are being defeated by certain nations, or they're being taken into exile to Babylon, are all down to the children of Israel giving God's glory to another idol, another false god. And our failures in our Christian life often is a failure too to glorify God. And the rightful condemnation promised to the unbeliever, we find in Scripture, is because they do not give glory to the Lord, to God. They give it to another. More often, they give it to themselves. But perhaps we need to ask the question, what is glory? How do you define glory? In the Greek New Testament, we have that, the Greek word is doxa, where we get doxology from. In the Hebrew, it's a word called kabod. But both have the sense of a weight or a substance about it. And if you look in the Oxford Dictionary, it will give you three definitions of glory. It will tell us that it's to give honor and renown. It speaks about, and a definition would be something magnificent, something of great beauty, something of splendor. And then the third definition they give is to praise, worship, and give thanksgiving to a deity. Sometimes I don't like the Oxford English Dictionary. But anyway, but I've looked up a Bible dictionary this time, and what did it say? Well, it said this. The word glory means excellence and praiseworthiness. It means honor and adoration. It means seeing the reality of God's active presence and the quality of his acts. So I hope that helps. I'm not sure it helps me too much. But the idea is that it's something. God's glory is something splendid and magnificent. It's excellent. It's praiseworthy. It's to give honor and adoration to God, and to see in God's glory something of the sense of his reality. So let's apply this. How do we give glory to God? I'll rephrase that differently. Do we give glory to God? That's it. Do we give glory to God? Or do we seek it for ourselves? Is there always a bit of about us that wants to take the glory that should belong to God? Do we give God the rightful place in our lives? Now that's a question, a very deep and searching question that we need to ask ourselves. Well, let me give you a third point. We go back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And so let's throw up the text once more and read that bit. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Where do you look for the glory of the Lord? For the children of Israel, at this point, it was to be seen in the cloud. The cloud that had been with them for 6 weeks or so, that had been guiding them through the wilderness, suddenly that cloud had a change. A pulsating glory, a pulsating light perhaps, or something like that. But for 6 weeks, that cloud had been with them. And one of the interesting things, I think, is this. Perhaps they had become familiar with it. Every morning they were getting out of their tents. Oh, the cloud's still there. That cloud of dust, or they were coming out in the evening. Oh, the cloud has become that cloud of light to us. It had always been there for the last 6 weeks. But then they look, as Aaron's about to give them the promises that God will feed them and sustain them in the wilderness, they look and that cloud has become different. It's become glorious. And we might say this, that the glory of God is seen in that pillar. But the glory of God is to be seen in the quail that were going to come in that evening hour, and they were able to capture those quail and have that meat. Or the glory of God was to be seen with the manna that was coming every morning. At the end of our chapter, chapter 16, or we were reading, or part of it anyway, we're told there that that manna was going to be with them for 40 years, until they got to the border of the promised land, as they entered the promised land and were able to eat of the fruit of the land. You're going to find that they're going to forget about the manna. The manna has become familiar to them. It's become ordinary to them. And they've forgotten about God over it. The glory of God for them, for the children of Israel, should have been seen in their history with Abraham, the friend of God, and of Jacob, and of Joseph, and even of Moses, perhaps, in the plagues. So let's ask another question for ourselves. So where do we look for the glory of God for ourselves, for today? Well, it's to be seen at the cross, isn't it? It is to be seen of Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying on that cross in our place, taking upon him the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father, dealing with our sins so that we would not be punished for them when we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's read Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We see it in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. We see it when, and we will see it, when he comes again. Let me take you to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. An angel is speaking to the apostles. They've just seen Jesus being taken up into heaven, hidden from them by a cloud. And the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Where do we see? Where do we look for the glory of God? Well, we look also and see it when a person who is dead in sin and in trespasses is made alive in Christ Jesus. Let's go to another text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And finally, where do we look to see the glory of God? Well, I suggest to you, we look at the company of God's people, the gathering of God's church, who have come to worship and to give the glory to God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father God and gracious Savior Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you care for us and you love us. We thank you for the grace that you show to these children of Israel as they complained. We thank you for the grace that you show to us, we who are undeserving sinners. And yet, in your mercy and your grace, you gave us Jesus. Help us to have faith in him. Help us to trust him. Help us to follow him. And Lord, let's not be kind of over familiar with Jesus, but see with amazement and in a wonderful way what he has done and who he is and where what he is doing now, seated at your right hand, where he tells us he's going to prepare a place for us, and where, Lord, your people will be with you for eternity. Father, we praise you and thank you for your church, the bride of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to be working in this world in which we live, that you would be gathering in your people, that you'd be purifying and cleansing your church, preparing your church, preparing us for that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the bridegroom coming to meet the bride. And then, Lord, being able to gather with you and with him, and to spend eternity with you. And so we praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.